In Psalm 15, we see the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. Let's read through it. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so as we start off this psalm, the question is, Lord, who? Who may, notice verse 1, abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Remember the idea of the Hebrew parallelism and the advancement of thought that takes place. Who may abide? Who may dwell? The idea, first of all, of abiding is sojourning. You might think of it as a temporary stay. Who may dwell is to settle down. See the advancement of thought. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Remember Moses, the children of Israel, built the tabernacle. It was the portable sanctuary during the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness and when they initially came in to the promised land. But later, on a certain holy hill, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, they would build the temple. And so you can see who may abide, sojourn, temporary stay in your portable sanctuary, who may dwell, that is, settle down in your fixed structure, the temple. And the question is really who? Who can abide in the presence of God? That's what it's talking about. Now, as Christians, the simple answer to that is a person who has their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who can abide in God's presence. That's the simple answer as far as salvation goes. That's the way we can come into God's presence, is through faith in Jesus. But I want to take a look at this, and I want to suggest to you that there is something in addition that we can look at through what might be looked at as a works-based performance here in Psalm 15. Because if you notice, the answer to the question, who may dwell in your presence, the answer is the righteous. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's the person that's doing the right things and living the right way. In fact, as it says in verse 2, he who walks uprightly, the idea of walking is your manner of life. The life that you live, it's an upright life. The works that you do are right works. Your manner of life, your actions, look at the verse, into verse 2, and speaks the truth, notice, in his heart. It's not just what's coming out of your mouth, but it's what's down deep in your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the real person. It's who you are living uprightly before the Lord. Who may dwell? Who might have? You might look at it this way. Who can have that sweet fellowship with the Lord? Answer, the person who's living uprightly before him. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. The idea is not a gossiper, not a slander, not somebody who's cutting other people down. Verse 2 is what you do. Verse 3 is what you don't do. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In other words, he's not speaking against his friend to discredit him or to disgrace him, but he's lifting up his friend. He's a good guy. Now, as we look at the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, you see that God wants us to live uprightly before him. I'm not talking about a salvation issue. I'm not talking about doing good works so that you can make your way to heaven. I'm talking about now that you've given your life to Jesus, he wants you to live uprightly. He wants you to live uprightly for him, and there's benefit to that. Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Peter would say, be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Lord. He wants us to live uprightly and be upright persons. Why? So that we can have good fellowship with him, so that we can abide in his presence. Let me give you an example, okay? Now, with my kids, they're a great group of kids, but they tend to argue. I don't know if you've ever had kids like that or if you've ever been a person like that, but they tend to argue. In fact, they tend to really get mean with one another. I called one of my girls, and my oldest one has got to be, that seems like the most honest of the bunch. And I said, you guys are so mean to each other. It seems like you hate each other. Do you hate each other? And she said, well, yeah, sometimes. Now, if they're doing that, okay, now they don't cease being my kids. I don't love them any less. In fact, when they're doing good, I don't love them any more. I still love them. They're still my kids. But let me tell you something. Fellowship is hindered at that time. We're not going to be kicking back in a chair reading a book and they're yelling, you know, murder at their brother. And we just, you know, keep on reading. It's going to be, you are going to get this thing fixed. And until you do, our fellowship is hindered. Can you see that with our Heavenly Father? If we're not living uprightly, we can't really enjoy that sweet fellowship with him. So this is a very practical psalm, isn't it? It's very practical in that it points us into the things to do and the things not to do, and being somewhat specific about it as well. Your manner of life, it's upright. The actions that you perform, they're right on. You're speaking the truth, and it's not just, you know, flattery words or hypocritical sayings. It's from your heart. You're not backbiting. You're not gossiping. You're not tearing one another down. You're not doing evil to your neighbor. You're not taking up a reproach against your friend. And the person, again, the character of the person in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, they're not condoning what the wicked are doing. The vile person, that's wrong, despises the vile person, but the one who's honoring the Lord, and the one who fears the Lord, he honors. You know, it says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. We shouldn't embrace, nor should we condone or enjoy evil or those who are practicing evil. And so here again, character traits of the one who's going to have that fellowship with God. The end of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? Swear to your own hurt. In other words, you made an oath, but now all of a sudden you recognize it's not going to go that good for you. I made a promise that I'm going to do something, but man, it's going to cost me. It's going to be great sacrifice, more than I originally thought, to go ahead and do this. But guess what? I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. NIV says, keeps his oath even when it hurts. Man of your word and a woman of your word. In verse 5, it says, he who does not put out his money at usury. That means to loan somebody money and to charge interest. Now, get the setting here for Israel, for the Jews. If somebody was down and out and needed some money, you loaned them money, but you didn't charge them interest. You know, they already have a burden, a big enough burden, rather than to have to pay you back plus interest on top of that. So they were not allowed to charge one another interest. That's taking advantage, isn't it? Oh, you're down and out. Here, I can help you out, but it'll profit me, you know, as we go through that. So, but, you know, charging interest to a foreigner, they could do that. But the idea is helping out somebody who needs the help and who is down and out. Not to charge interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Deuteronomy 16:19 says a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Into verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things, what we read about in Psalm 15, shall never be moved. You're living uprightly before the Lord. You're doing what he wants you to do, and you can stand strong in that. Whatever might come your way, you know your life is right with God. You know that your relationship is good with the Lord. Whatever takes place, you can handle it. You know, Peter says much the same thing as we're looking at this in Psalm 15. He says much the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. As he speaks about us being born again and about us being partakers of the divine nature, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. These things you do in your Christian life, these character traits, these things of your faith, add to it virtue, and to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Let this be in you. Let it be growing in you. You know, our founding pastor, the last series he did on Wednesday night was through 2 Peter chapter 1, and he took each one of these words and developed it on each Wednesday night. And we spent a couple of months going through this, and he developed each one of these. This is the kind of character that should be in the Christian. You should be doing these kind of things. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're doing this in your life, fruit is going to be born through. You're going to know what God wants you to do. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." The person who isn't growing in the Lord all of a sudden doesn't have their priorities straight. They become myopic and they're looking at their particular situation, and you can almost completely forget the great price that was paid for you and the salvation that you have. I was going through my devotions this last week, and I came up to Isaiah 53. That's where I was about midweek. And many of you know Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, how he died a substitutionary death in our place. And so as I'm approaching Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Jesus actually came to the earth, as I'm approaching it, you know, I'm thinking in those terms. I'm thinking, well, this is going to talk about Jesus and how he died in my place. And it's a very touching chapter. But what I wasn't expecting is what I feel like the Lord spoke to my heart. As I read verse 3 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, the context here in the prophecy is that Jesus came, he was rejected by his people. He was rejected by the Jews, and the Jews, Israel as a nation, their attitude towards him is that God is against him. That's why he's dying. The wrath of God is falling upon you because of your blasphemy. That's the idea of the despising there. But as I read it, I looked at it as he's despised and rejected by men. He gave up everything, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And I thought about my own life, how I'll go through a day and just complain. You ever get like that? Just, "Oh man, why isn't this going right or that going?" And it's all about me. I'm focused on me and my circumstances and usually what's not going right. And as I was reading through this, I thought, "Lord, here you gave up everything. You gave up everything, and I am not esteeming you for that. I'm not going, thank you, Lord. Thank you for laying down your life so that I can have a relationship with you, so that I can enjoy all that you've laid before me." And yet, isn't it true? It's usually just that one thing that's going wrong that overshadows all of the good, it seems, in our lives. And so that really spoke out to me. And as it says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's like you're short-sighted. You forget that you've been cleansed from your sin and all that Jesus has brought. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Does that sound like Psalm 15? If you do these things, you will never stumble. Psalm 15, "He who does these things shall never be moved." In other words, if you're living uprightly before the Lord, you're going to be able to stand strong no matter what may come your way. You know, difficulties will happen, but you know your life is right with the Lord. There's a confidence, there's a security in that. And he says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, Pastor Buck, as he's going through this, he's coming to the end of his two-month series on 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says, "That's what I want. I want an abundant entrance. You know, when I cross that threshold into eternity, I want to hear, like all of us want to hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' Not, 'I just, you know, squeaked in by the skin of my teeth,' but 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" The interesting thing about that, it was maybe a couple months later that he made that entrance into heaven. He left here, he went up to the northern country, and within a week he had a heart attack and was with the Lord. And that's the last, that's what I remember, that last Wednesday night study when we were in the old fellowship hall, just a few of us around some tables going through 2 Peter chapter 1. But I remember the excitement, the desire he had. And really, the desire is just to live uprightly before God. And you feel good about that when you do it, don't you? So I'm not talking about being good to earn heaven. You understand that. I'm talking about living uprightly so that our fellowship with the Lord can be sweet. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can have that sweet fellowship with you? Answer, the one who is living uprightly before you. We come to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a neat psalm. It's a psalm of David where he speaks of his trust in God. And that's one of the neat things about the Psalms, is David faced a lot of danger, a lot of peril. He always had that trust in God, it seemed. And so Psalm 16 focuses on that. Yet the latter part is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's read through the psalm and then we'll backtrack. Psalm 16, beginning from verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. John Walvoord writes in his commentary, David was convinced that because he had come to know and trust the Lord as his portion in life, he could trust him in the face of death. You know, it starts off in Psalm 1 in the superscription, a miktam of David. Now, looking at some of the Bible notes, the NIV says of the word miktam, it's probably a literary or a musical term. The King James Version has a footnote that says it's a golden psalm, a miktam, a golden psalm of David. And Matthew Henry comments on that and says, this psalm is a very precious one, more to be valued by us than gold, yea, than much fine gold, because it speaks so plainly of Christ and his resurrection. So the idea of a miktam, a literary or musical term, or a golden psalm, the NAS says this in the footnote. It says of miktam, possibly epigrammatic. You guys know what that means? Be honest. I didn't either, so I looked it up. Possibly epigrammatic poem or atonement psalm. Epigrammatic, defined, Webster's Dictionary, a concise poem dealing pointedly and often satirically with a single thought or event and often ending with an ingenious turn of thought. Now, the miktams of David is Psalm 16 and Psalms 56 through 60. When you read them, especially 56 through 60, more so than Psalm 16, David's in great peril. He's crying out to God for help and for God's help against his enemies. But when it gets to the end of the psalm, there's always that turnaround, that trust in God. And so you have that flip in the end. So it says here, a concise poem dealing pointedly and often satirically with a single thought or event and often ending with an ingenious turn of thought. Again, look how it starts in verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. A cry for God's help. Preserve me. And then a declaration of his faith in God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. How we need God in our lives, how we can face things that are so difficult. If he doesn't show up, we're not going to make it through. God, I am looking to you. I'm not looking to anything else. I'm putting my trust, my focus upon you. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Going through great difficulties, the only way we can really get through it is putting our focus upon God and putting our trust in him. When we do that, the peace of God floods into our hearts. The situation might not change at all. You see, God won't necessarily remove us from the situation, but he will carry us through the situation. So through those difficult times, putting our trust in him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. That can be kind of a condemning statement there, isn't it? You know, especially when you're all uptight about something, worried about what's going on, worried about your family, worried about your finances, worried about your health. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You're looking to God, you're taking your situation and you're bringing it before him, and then he sets a garrison over your heart and over your mind, a sentry, so that nobody can come and affect your heart or your mind. It's the peace of God, let's face it, that doesn't make any sense. It surpasses all human comprehension. I should be a wreck right now. But because I've taken this to the Lord, the peace of God is flooding into my life. You see, this is the kind of direction that we get in the Word of God. And as we trust in the Lord, when we hit those difficult times, he does it supernaturally. You can't explain it. He does it supernaturally and gives you that peace to be able to see through it. So when you trust in God, you not only get the peace, but you also get direction when you're looking to the Lord. This is a really familiar proverb, but I wanted to bring it up anyway. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. It's a pretty popular proverb, isn't it? Probably most of us know it. Probably most of us have memorized it and probably could recite it here right now. But let's not forget the meaning. Trusting in God, not in our own understanding, looking to him in all of our ways. And when we do that, he will direct. Are you sure? Does he really care about the little things? I think he does. We at least want to give him the opportunity, don't we, to speak to our heart? Lord, what should I do in this situation? And it's interesting how God can answer sometimes. And sometimes it seems like it's our own. I got this idea. You know, I prayed about it. I don't know if I got an answer or not, but I got this idea. Well, maybe that's the answer that God has given you and the direction that you should take or what you should do. Trusting in God, giving us the peace and also giving us the direction. So David starts out, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. O my soul, verse 2, you have said to the Lord, again, I'll point it out, the Lord is in all capital letters. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh. You have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my master. You are the Lord of my life. Can we say that same thing? Lord, you are my Lord. Can we say that same thing, and can we mean it? You're not just the savior of my soul, but you are the Lord of my life. I've heard Greg Laurie say this a number of times. He said, Jesus Christ wants to be the Lord of every aspect of your life. He wants to be the Lord of your business, your free time, your relationships, the Lord of all. And if he is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? In other words, you're not just this free agent going around, no, I'll call on God whenever I want to. You are the slave. He is the master. You are the servant. He is Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? It's a good point, isn't it? Why do we call him Lord if we don't obey him? When he's Lord of all of our life, life just goes a little bit smoother, doesn't it? Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David says in verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And he's talking about the people of God, the saints, the holy ones, those who have committed their life to the Lord. For David in his time, it's for Israel, those who are following after God. He delights in the people of God. Contrast that with verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The holy ones, the people of God, absolutely, I delight in them. But those who are not walking with God, not going to fellowship with them. Not going to be part of what they're doing. Why? Because I don't want to get sucked in to what's going to happen to them. You know, you often find it, don't you, that when you become a believer, if you don't leave your friends first, they usually end up leaving you because you're talking about the Lord all the time, or you're living for the Lord, and you're a constant conviction around them. It's healthy to do that. I mean, you want to bring them the gospel, but to fellowship with them, to be influenced by them, can lead you back into that kind of life. Sometimes you have to make a break and separate yourselves. Otherwise, you can succumb to temptation. And what happens? Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. David knows that sorrow comes when you're not walking with the Lord. You know the expression, the grass seems so much greener on the other side. You know, life is just kind of going along, somewhat boring, somewhat dull, but look at those guys over there. Or look at what I used to do over there. Boy, it looks so much greener over there. You still got to mow that grass, you know it, right? You know, there was a movie in the 70s that said the grass is always greener over the septic tank. It looks good, but the source stinks. And you have to realize that, you know. And I'm not saying you're mean to your old friends. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You want to reach out to them with the gospel. But if you just go back into that same kind of lifestyle and say, well, I'm not going to do those things, I'm just going to hang around with them, you'll succumb to temptation sooner or later. And sorrow comes with that. David said, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, verse 5, and my cup. You maintain my lot. I don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but we know that David was the king of Israel. He was chosen of God, a man after God's own heart. And God had blessed David in a tremendous way. He was a good-looking guy. He was a musician, a songwriter. He was the king of Israel. He was one of the greatest kings that ever ruled. And he said, Lord, you are the portion. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He had so much, and yet I think he looked to God. That's what I really have, what I really enjoy, is you and the relationship that I have with you. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came into the promised land, they divided up the land between 12 of the tribes. One of the tribes, Levi, did not get a land inheritance. They were still divided up into 12 portions. It's just Joseph's kids each got a portion. That's how you get 12, really 13 tribes. But the land was divided up among the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi did not get an inheritance in the land. It says in Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. You see, the Levites weren't going to be tilling the ground to bring up the crops. They were going to be ministering at the tabernacle and later at the temple. So their job wasn't to work the fields. Their job was to minister to the Lord, to be the priests of God. As you look at that, you know, we look at it maybe from a worldly standpoint and go, man, they didn't get any land. But we look at it from a spiritual standpoint, we go, wow, they got to spend their time with God. And I think that's David's heart here. Lord, you're my inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I think the idea there, the lines, that, you know, the land, let's say land inheritance that we have. My boundary markers, the lines have fallen. I've got a good inheritance. You've given me a lot here. I look at that and I think about it. You know, you think about it. Again, so often we focus not so much on the blessings, but we focus on the one or two things that aren't going right in our life, and they seem to overshadow all of the good that God has done or God has given us. But you take a minute. You know that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And you take a minute and you look at your life. You know, and I look. As I'm reading through this, you know, just thinking about what God has blessed me with, you know. And it's not so much the home that I live in, but it's the people I get to live with, you know, the blessings there. A nice home, but look at the family. You know, what a great group of people, great group of kids, a wonderful wife. And And even here, it's not just the building that we have, but it's the people that are filling the building. What good relationships and friendships that we enjoy. And I stop and I think about that. You know, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. God is good. Life is good. But yet this one little thing over here is bugging me so bad. And it overshadows everything else, doesn't it? Sometimes we need to just take a step back and count those many blessings that he's given us. David said in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. The idea is, I will praise you, O Lord, for your counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. The direction we get from God in his word. The counsel of the Lord. And as I kind of thought about the end of verse 7, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Not the Lord instructs me in the night seasons, but my heart instructs me. And I thought about this. When we fill up our beings with the word of God, our mind, and let it get down into our heart, with God's word, God's truth, God's love, God's will, when we're not reading that, and maybe we're just lying in bed, God can take that word, can he, that's in our heart, and instruct us. And sometimes it's then, when we're not all busy and distracted, we can just ponder the things of the Lord. I know for me sometimes, and you know, I know I'm preparing Bible studies and stuff, but I'll be putting all this information into my mind, you know, reading through it, reading through what these guys had to say, looking at the cross references, looking at what the original words say, and there's all this stuff going on in my mind. And then I go to bed, and I'm kind of just laying there, and I'm thinking about the verses and thinking about the other passages that tie in. And it's neat how the Lord can kind of, I think anyway, craft together these thoughts. And then I get up in the morning and they're, you know, write them down on paper and want to come and share them with you. And I see that as one of the outtakes of this. But I think it's the value of having nightly devotions. The last thing that I put into my mind, that what went through my eyes into my mind and hopefully down into my heart, is the truth of God's word. And that's what I'm going to bed with. And I think sometimes we can have a lot better dreams when we put that into our mind than some of the other stuff. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Verse 8, and this is where the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus begins in verse 8. Now, in reading a number of commentaries on this, a lot of guys have said, well, this applies to David too, and it also is a prophecy of Jesus. And that might be the case. And if that is the case, if this portion applies to David, as you read through it, where it says in verse 10, you shall not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the grave, the netherworld, the place of the departed spirits. One translation says, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. There might be two things that he's saying there. He might be saying, God, you're not going to let my enemies kill me. You're not going to abandon me to the grave. You're going to see me through whatever peril he's going through at this time. So I'm not going to die. I'm trusting in you. I'm going to make it through this. Or he might be saying, even if I die, I know I'm going to be with you. I know that death is not the end of everything. There are other commentators, though, that say this has nothing to do with David when you get to verse 8. And you'll see the reason why when we go to the New Testament in just a moment. So verses 8 through 11, very clearly a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it from that angle, and then we'll move to the New Testament. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Do you remember the life and ministry of Jesus? How he always did those things that were pleasing to his Father. He was following after his Father's will as he ministered on the earth. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Jesus was crucified, but he knew he would rise again from the dead. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body will not decay. He would rise again from the dead 3 days later. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. And so as you look at this, you can see J. Vernon McGee actually points this out. The life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ in those four verses. Let's turn, keep your finger there, but let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Both Peter and Paul quote Psalm 16 Peter quotes verses 8 through 11, and Paul quotes just part of verse 10. And they both quote them as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. This is the first sermon we read in Acts chapter 2. It's at the Feast of Pentecost where the disciples and many others were gathered in the upper room praying and seeking the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They began to speak in other tongues. And they went out and there were people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire because it was the Feast of Pentecost. And as the people came, Peter used that opportunity as a platform to preach to them. And he used as the basis of his text Joel chapter 2, because it was Joel chapter 2 that was prophesying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my spirit in the last days upon all flesh. And he would use that to lay the foundation of what they were observing in the disciples there speaking in languages that they did not know, yet others could understand them praising God. He used that as the base to bring them to Jesus and to show that Jesus, through his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father, has sent back the Holy Spirit. That's the theme of Acts chapter 2 in this message that he brings. So he uses Joel as his foundation to speak of the Spirit of God being poured out in the last days. Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 22, Peter continues on and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Peter's preaching this within a couple months of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the same crowd that was probably gathered at Passover. Again, they're gathered from the surrounding nations. You knew about Jesus. You knew the miracles that took place. You guys were eyewitnesses of what happened. God was doing this through him. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that is, being delivered up to be crucified. Verse 23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. We have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man right there in that verse. It was God's purpose that Jesus die, but it did not take away the responsibility of those who turned him over and who crucified him. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God's Holy One would not stay in the grave. He would rise victorious from the grave 3 days later. So he's using this leading up to what Jesus had done. And now he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. That's the Greek word for the grave or the netherworld, the place of departed spirits. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And at that time, Peter probably could have pointed over and said, look, there's David's tomb right there. He died, he's buried, and he's rotting over there. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David knew that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through his line. One of his descendants would be Emmanuel, God in human flesh. David, knowing that, verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter clearly says that David wasn't speaking of himself. He was prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come, that he would die, that he would not decay, that he would rise victorious from the grave. And Peter goes on to say, quoting another psalm, that he would be at the right hand of the Father, and he turns it right around on this crowd for their rejection of Jesus. If you jump down to verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" We're convicted. We recognize Jesus was the way. And we did put our voice against him, and it led to his crucifixion. What do we do? What can we do? Peter said, get your life right with God. You need to repent. You need to turn around and get your life right with God, and you'll receive his forgiveness. This is the first sermon we read the early church bring. Guess what? It's the theme of the sermons throughout the book of Acts. That's what they preach. They preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason why is that's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He died because we needed a savior. He rose victorious from the grave and is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He is our living Lord. We do not serve a dead Messiah, but we serve a living Lord. So this is the message that they brought. Peter brought it. Paul, on his first missionary journey, will bring this. Let's just turn over to that in Acts 13. Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's at Pisidian Antioch. He's preaching to them about Jesus. He's going to the Psalms to back up what he's saying. And we take it up from verse 32 of Acts 13. And Paul says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm," this is Psalm 16, verse 10, "'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The resurrection was the central theme of the apostles' message. Jesus died for your sins. He rose victorious from the grave. David prophesied of it, that his body would not be left in Sheol. It would not be left in Hades. It would not see corruption. He would rise again. Each Easter, I seem to focus on the fact that Jesus' resurrection was proof of who he claimed to be. He said a lot of very pointed things. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Jews, and I think understandably so, said, "Well, what sign do you show us? You're saying all these powerful things. What sign do you show us?" And he gave them the sign of the resurrection. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? The resurrection is the sign. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Anybody can say, "Hey, look, you need to believe in me." "Well, what's the sign?" "Oh, you know." If you say, "Well, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead," that's pretty powerful. And so when he rose victorious from the grave, among other things, it was proof that he is who he claimed to be. He is raised victorious, and he lives today and is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. This is the message that the apostles brought. It's the message that we still bring today, because it is through Jesus, the resurrected Lord, that we can have our sins forgiven, and we can be cleansed of all the things that we've done, and we can have fellowship with God. Let's close with the last verse of Psalm 16. And let's see how it can apply to us. Verse 11, because of Jesus, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life." What's the right way to God? There seem to be so many ways out there. What's the right way? Jesus has shown us the right way, and he's made it so clear with his word. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's what we were talking about in Psalm 15. Presence now. You know, eternal life begins when you receive Christ as your Savior. And you know that. Eternal life, that quality of life, a relationship with God begins when you receive Christ as your Savior. And you just get to enjoy that throughout all of eternity. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eternity with God because of Jesus, because of the resurrection. He's shown us the way. We can have confidence that he is the way because of the resurrection. We can have a relationship with him now, and we've got that guarantee. I like to say it that way, that guarantee of eternal life rather than that hope. It is a hope, but it's a guarantee. It's a good hope of eternal life. Amen? All right, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? We're going to have some folks here at the front that are here to pray with you. If you have a difficult issue you're going through, if you've come today and you're like, you know what, I want to get my life right with God, we're here to pray with you. So please avail yourself of the opportunity of those who will be here to pray for you. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that we see in it. And I pray that you will help as we're looking at those portions of scripture that can be applied to our life, that you will help us apply them to our life. So many benefits that come from us being able to live for you and to do those things that we know and that obviously you know are the best for us. And I also pray for those that are here that might not know you, that might not have committed their life to you. Lord, I pray that you continue to work in their heart and draw them to you, that they would taste and see how good you are, that they can know that peace that passes all understanding in the midst of difficult times, that they can know what it's like to live a surrendered life with you in control. May your blessing be upon your people. May you continue to draw those to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.